Well, continuing on this theme of the incarnation, I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. Some say they are identified by little flashlights that are on their forehead, but I don't think that's the case. The book of Micah, we'll be looking at chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. I'd also like to read some verses out of Matthew as well. You could follow along. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on his cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Ending it right there in the middle of verse 5. Then I'd like to read 8 verses out of Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, who had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. Now, the first line of hymn number 152 in our hymnal reads, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Now, we pretty much get that picture in our minds when we think of Bethlehem, that peaceful little town. Nothing going on here except an out-of-town couple having a baby. Outside of that, woman in labor and a few braying donkeys and of course an ox and lamb keeping time for a little boy playing his drum. Well, scratch that last part off. That's not in there. But those other things are there. But when we think of Bethlehem, we think of a quiet, serene little place. Things that we see in our Christmas kinds of cards, these depictions of this little quiet town with maybe a slight mist of snow around it. And we have to even think, when we think of Christmas Day, Christmas Eve evening, how quiet the streets are. Everyone's at home getting ready for Christmas celebrations. So we use that and when we conjure up images of the little town of Bethlehem lying quietly. But was this little town indeed lying quietly and peacefully? I would dare say the little town of Bethlehem didn't always lie peacefully. Think of the coming judgment that would befall Judah that Micah predicted. Then also, if you go to Matthew, think of the slaughter that took place in Bethlehem and the surrounding area that Herod had ordered. And that's also in Matthew 2. For being small and relatively insignificant, Bethlehem had some significant events take place in it. In a number of ways, Bethlehem was significant, yet insignificant. It was somewhat of an enigma, a contradiction. It was a paradox, as we read in Micah 5:2. It was little among thousands in Judah. And this is a hyperbolic way of saying nothing much is expected of you, Bethlehem. Just about every city in the country rates higher than you do. If Bethlehem could be compared to a brother and his siblings, he would have been rated the last of his brothers. In fact, all the other siblings would have been chosen before Bethlehem. And this is part of the paradox. You see, Bethlehem is the city of David, where David was born. And David's father didn't even consider David when Samuel, the prophet called all the brothers or Samuel, Jesse's sons to come see who would be anointed the next king. All those sons passed before Samuel, except David wasn't even in the lineup. The least of the brothers wasn't even there to be chosen until he was then called. And the one that was least among the brothers became the greatest king in Israel. So Bethlehem, you who are least, that least city where the King David was born, but also the King of Kings was to be born as well. That little town may have been small in stature, but very rich in pedigree. What Micah prophesied in the book of Micah, we read, was also paradoxical. He prophesied what would happen in Bethlehem as Judah was to experience God's judgment of doom to come upon it. Also at the almost simultaneously, came a word of hope and peace that was given to the people, seemingly a contradiction of messages. So too, when Christ was born in Bethlehem, 700 years after Micah, Palestine was under Roman occupation and control. Deliverance was hoped for, but it sure wasn't expected. And then think, too, of the slaughter that was to follow after Herod heard of the wise men leaving without reporting where Christ was. All the hardships that the little town experienced. Now, were the religious leaders in the time of Matthew 2, were they looking for the Messiah deliverer? It sure doesn't seem so. However, they knew where the Messiah was to be born. Again, he was to be born based on Micah chapter 5. Matthew 2 tells us that there were religious leaders of the day, and they knew that Bethlehem was indeed to be the birthplace of the Messiah, the King of the Jews. They knew this, but seemingly they weren't looking for him. Isaac Watts, in his hymn on the birth of Christ, Joy to the World, the first stanza reads this: Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Now it seems that the religious leaders of this time, the chief priests and scribes, had made room for Christ in their understanding and their study in their minds, but not in their hearts. They studied the Old Testament scriptures. They studied the book of Micah. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. The knowledge was there, but it had not moved down into their hearts. Now, is this not an indictment against those who know much of Christianity but know nothing of Christ? Knowing about the claims of Christ and his fulfillment of Scripture and even holding but not taking one step towards the direction of Christ by faith. And is this not also a warning to us, every believer, to be on guard, to make our Christian walk not simply a gathering in of more knowledge and information, that we look to the grace of God, that by His Spirit He would take that information, move it from our minds and into our hearts, and that caused transformation in our lives, which brings glorification to our Savior. I'm talking about a conversion here. Now, we have these warnings all around us, don't we, in our own society, that we must have an experiential Christianity. Not in a charismatic Pentecostal sense, but in a sense that our lives are being transformed by the grace of God, more and more into the image of Christ. You know, a recent census in England shows that for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years in England, Christianity is no longer considered a majority of the people adhering to it. There is a growing population in the Islamic population there, but more than that, there's just a growing number of people who are unattached. They don't identify even with the basic tenets of Christianity. Now, this isn't talking about church attenders. That number has been tiny in England for a long time. No, this is simply those who identify themselves as Christians. They no longer do it. And that percentage has dropped under, for the first time again in hundreds of years, under the 50% mark in England. You know, we have folks who simply have a knowledge of Christianity without the Christ of Christianity, their religion will eventually fall by the wayside. And we see this happening in our own country as well. There are many people in churches across the states that aren't so sure that they want to be identified with groups of people who are not only unscientific, but also bigoted against certain groups. When you think of the LGBTQ and those type groups, folks are getting more and more leery. Folks in the overall realm of Christian populace in this country are getting a little more leery to be identified with such bigoted people, and I put that with quotation marks. By the way, I suggest you read an article by Carl Truman that's out of First Things. It's titled, David French and the Future of Orthodox Protestantism. And in that article, Truman engages French's stance on affirming gay marriage in the greater society, not in the Christian church, at least not in this point, but for greater society, it's okay. And French identifies himself as an evangelical Christian. And so what Truman points out is that really within the dividing line in the church in America today, more than being a doctrinal issue, it's an ethics issue, or it's an ethics of this based on the sexual revolution. So to stand against this, it'll take more than simply head knowledge to withstand the threat of being marginalized or be placed in that category of bigotry. To be put into the periphery of society is going to be a new experience of ours Christians in this country. Jobs, promotions at risk, being looked at as a suspicious way, being categorized even before you have a conversation with a person. That is happening more and more. So we'll have to be like the wise men in Matthew 2 and seek after Christ and bow and worship before him when we find him. Will we not? And may God be merciful to us that we always take that biblical knowledge and meditate upon it to where it becomes not only doctrinal, but also devotional. Now, in a sense, we'll be traveling to Bethlehem, if you will, to worship the one Micah calls the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That's in verse 2. And he's also referred to the one who is peace. One who is peace. If there's a title to this sermon, it would be, Why the Incarnation? For Christ is our peace. He's given us peace. He's made us have peace with God. Peace. What a word to be used in the context of what's going on in the time of Micah's pronouncements. It seems they were surrounded by anything but peace. The northern 10 tribes had already been at battle with Assyria and been taken captive by the Assyrians. Now here in chapter 5, Micah warns that the same is going to happen to Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, and that includes Bethlehem as well. And with the dire end of the northern kingdom in their minds, the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, were given this very dreadful prophecy, a message of doom. But within that message of doom, again, the paradox is the inspired prophet also gives a message of hope. And that message of hope is on the promised one who would come, and he would be peace. What a title. He would be peace. It puts me in mind of Ephesians 2:12, with no hope and without God. They go together, hope and God. And we have to remember that the pattern we see in Scripture is that hope indeed does come out of doom. So let that always be in our hearts, dear ones, that in Christ, no matter what is to come our way, in spite of the surroundings and circumstances, in him, there's always, always hope. We are never hopeless. You know, earlier in the week, Pastor Dabney told me about this meeting that Tim Challies had with Alistair Begg, and it was recorded. It's on YouTube, and it was on the seasons of suffering, if I have that right. Tim Challies, some of you might be familiar with his website, and he reviews a lot of books and writes articles, and he lost a son a few years ago. So the topic of suffering was being discussed there. And I gave it to my daughter Maggie to read, and there's a group called City Alight. And they wrote a song based on Tim Challies' new book on this experience they had with losing their son. And here's some of the words out of that song they wrote when you consider peace in Christ. When the path that I feared is the way he has set, and I long to give in and retreat, still to Jesus I hold as I face every step, for the Lord, he will give me his peace. When the road that I tread fills my heart with despair, and it seems that my grief has no end, still to Jesus I hold, who will walk with me there, and the Lord, he will give me his strength. On the road that you walked with the weight of the cross, and all my pain and my sorrow you held, so to you I shall hold, you redeem every loss, for my Lord, you have given yourself. Bless the Lord, for he has given himself. Bless the Lord, for he gives me himself. And if I should remain in the valley today, bless the Lord, for he has given me himself. And what a comfort. Even in the valley, he gives us his peace. He gives us his strength. He gives us himself. And we see that compressed in the little town of Bethlehem. In that little town, we see the paradox of both a message of destruction and a message of hope. And how is there hope when destruction is imminent? Doom and gloom, yet hope, again, paradoxical. But even greater is the paradox of what we see take place in that little town, a paradox within a paradox. And that inner paradox, if you will, is indeed the greatest of all paradoxes, that is the incarnation of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that's not taken out of Micah, that's out of John 1:1. But Micah prophesies that the Word will be made flesh and dwell among us here in this fifth chapter. Micah 5:2 declares, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," that Ephrathah is kind of like a county setting. There's two Bethlehems in Judea. This one kind of identifies which one it is. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me to be a ruler in Israel." Now, how are we supposed to take, "yet out of you shall come forth to me"? Now, we all let Matthew inform us on that. Matthew, that we read that the religious leaders had no hesitation in answering Herod's inquiry to where the Christ was to be born. And we read, of course, of this also in other Gospels, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 42. Others said this, "Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem," where David was? So this coming forth in Micah 5 was indeed speaking not only of the Father sending, we see that, "He shall come forth to me," but also it speaks of Christ's birth. He was to be born. And this clearly speaks of the humanity of Christ. Now, this is an affront to those that Pastor Fred mentioned in CE today, the Gnostics who hold that deity cannot be soiled by or tarnished in dealing with man, especially in the sense of God becoming flesh. But the Nicene Creed declares it well. "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human." Christ was made human and like us in every way, as Pastor Dabney said. And if I could borrow a scripture that he read this morning out of Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Did you ever think that the incarnation of Christ made him, dare I say it, more merciful and faithful? A more merciful and faithful high priest. The incarnation did that to our Savior. Now, Micah's prophecy, in a sense, was adding some more fabric or stitching to the tapestry of promise given way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the great proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel given after the fall of man. And this promise continued through the lineage of Abraham up to and through King David. So it's both prophetically and symbolically significant that Christ, the son of David, was born in the city of David. And Micah announces the humanity of Christ in this verse, but also much more than that. "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old. Some translations use the term ancient days or ancient times. Now this makes the son of David, Christ, the one born, to have a history from everlasting, the everlasting past or eternity past. And there's only one from eternity past, and that is one, the one who has an eternal nature. B.B. Warfield writes this, that, before that, I'd like to say this, though. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we know that Daniel refers to Christ as the Ancient of Days. We see that similar language used here in Micah chapter 5. Now, we have this advantage of looking back in the New Testament scriptures, of looking back and seeing a lot more clear on these texts. And B.B. Warfield said this about the Old Testament: it's like a room full of furnishings, but the room is dimly lit back in the Old Testament times. Well, now we have the light of the New Testament to shine upon this. But even with that, even with the great light of the New Testament shining upon the incarnation of Christ, it's still beyond our human mind to totally comprehend it and take it in. We get an idea why Paul called this a mystery, this incarnation a mystery, in 1 Timothy 3:16, when he said, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel knew they needed a mediator. Remember the children of Israel saying to Moses, "You go speak to God, and then come tell us. Don't let us speak to God face to face. You go tell us." They wanted a mediator, and they needed a mediator. And then later on in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses tells them that a greater mediator will come one day, speaking of Christ. Christ is that one, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And this is what we find in Bethlehem. When we take a cursory look at the time in which Micah lived and served the Lord, it was the right time for the right ruler to be looked upon. The right prophet, the right priest, and the right king. Peace without, that is in the world, will not be until the Prince of Peace returns. And though we strive and for peace without, that is with others and in the world, we can be thankful and rejoice in the fact that we can have peace within. Christ's work as a mediator, God in the flesh, bringing us to God. We can join our hearts in rejoicing because the incarnate Christ has wrought peace with us towards God, which gives us peace with ourselves, and it lends itself in a powerful way to have peace with one another. Now may God in his goodness and mercy show us the futile things that we have looked towards, to bring us peace. Dear ones, have we ever considered all the things that we've looked for to bring us peace, and those things have abandoned us? Let us at those times churn again afresh to Christ our peace and hold on to his words that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And let me just add this. Micah's prophecy concerning the birth of Christ, that first advent, it was fulfilled several hundred years after Micah gave it. Does this not strengthen our faith that all that God promised concerning the first advent was fulfilled? And we can rest assured that the promises concerning the second advent will also be fulfilled. Like the wise men who looked for the Son of God at the first coming, may we ever seek the Son here and now, and so also eagerly look to his second coming. And when you sing, "O little town of Bethlehem," consider that second verse of Micah 5. "Out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." This speaks of the incarnate Christ, our mediator, our Savior. Why the incarnation? Christ came as a babe in Bethlehem to make peace between God and man. And he is peace. He is our peace. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how it causes us to have great pause and to consider God with us when we consider our former state of being at war with God. We think of the incarnation, the very Son of God, taking on human flesh, And it also causes us to think that very Son of God lived an obedient life, fulfilling every law and demand of God perfectly, thus being that lamb without spot or wrinkle. We think of the judgment of God, the wrath of God being poured upon our Savior, as we heard this morning. Him willingly taking that which was ours and taking it upon himself. And what has he given us for taking all that sin? He gives us his robe of righteousness. Oh Lord, when we always marvel, may we try to comprehend at a greater depth of what's transpired in the incarnation of our Savior. Lord, may we always be in awe and wonder and praise and worship. We thank you for those promises of your second coming and how our hearts are secured and rest assured in your promises, seeing that all the promises concerning the coming of Christ have been fulfilled specifically and totally. Lord, it's in the name of that resurrected Savior that we come to you this evening to give you all praise and glory for our incarnate Savior, God with us. Christ's name, amen.